Let's turn our book of forms and prayers to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 35, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Verses 42 through 49 are our text. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh, kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is from this great chapter of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the resurrection of all those who are in him. It's important for us to appreciate the fact that Paul's teaching here addresses an error that was influencing the Corinthian church there. He's addressing a false kind of spirituality, a kind of spirituality that disconnects the significance, or discounts rather, the significance of the body. Both in this life and in the life to come. as if our actual bodies do not really matter that much in our understanding of the Christian life, whether presently or in the future. And it's true, isn't it, that such a view of spirituality, so-called, is common to people today, even in the professing Church of Christ. And there are all kinds of bad consequences that can flow out of that false kind of spirituality. It can lead to a kind of neglect of the body, where people might fail to show a proper care for their bodies by being indifferent about eating good food or getting enough sleep or recognizing the importance of exercise in order to maintain our bodies in good health, to maintain our bodies as well-functioning instruments in the service of God. Or there could be the other extreme of a kind of excess in food or drink or drugs or other harmful activities that damage the body. There are even those in our day who would separate the notions of a pure mind from an honorable use of their bodies. A kind of spirituality that says, well, I serve God inwardly, and I'm a spiritual person. But there is a disconnect from that kind of spirituality and an honorable use of their bodies, particularly in matters of sexuality today. And there are those who would claim to be spiritual and have a good relationship with God, but they discount the significance of how they use their bodies as if they can do any old thing that they please. And it doesn't really affect their spiritual life. In fact, that error is not something new to our day. It was one of the features of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism that had influence even in the church in the early days. But such views of the body are in stark contrast to the Christian view of the body, the view that we confess also in the Heidelberg Catechism in the first question and answer, when we profess that our comfort is a comfort that extends to body and soul and in life and in death, and it's a comfort of belonging, body and soul, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You know that a lack of clarity of thinking about the body can even creep into the kinds of things that Christians might say at the funeral of a loved one. And they might refer to Grandpa fishing in heaven, or Grandma cooking or knitting and doing all the kinds of things that she loved on earth, as if Grandpa and Grandma are already existing in the body somehow today in heaven. And that's simply not true. And these kinds of vague or thoughtless ideas about the body actually undermine, they take away from the significance of the resurrection of the body. What are such people thinking when they talk this way? What are they thinking about the bodies of Grandpa and Grandma that are lying in the ground or will shortly be buried in the ground? We cannot separate our view of God's goal for our redemption from the resurrection of the body and the significance that that has for our whole outlook toward the future. And indeed, the resurrection of the body, as with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, are yet future. In Christ, we will share in a glorious resurrection. That's our theme this evening. And we want to begin by looking at the perfection of our resurrection to come. And that's presented in four contrasts that we hear in our text, especially in verses 42 through 44, and then following that. There are these contrasts between the body, which is stone, and the body that will be raised. There's a contrast from corruption to incorruption, we read in verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now that word corruption sometimes is used in the Bible to speak of a kind of moral degradation. The old man, the sinful nature, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That doesn't simply refer to the body. It refers to a person's moral life, his character. Sin tends to increase, and we become more and more depraved without the intervening, transforming grace of God. The old nature grows corrupt. But here, that word corruption is used of the perishable nature of our bodies. You know what we mean by perishable? Say you go to the grocery store and take home a container full of fresh strawberries, and they look so delicious and so inviting, and they taste wonderful. And you set them on the counter or put them in the refrigerator, and it's only a few days. And you open that container, and you notice that they've become rotten or soggy. There are all kinds of spots over them because they're perishable. And it doesn't take very long at all before that characteristic of their fruitful life appears. And in the same way, our bodies are perishable. We are liable to disease and to infection and to decay. And that's true of our entirely earthly existence. In fact, it's so characteristic of the present state that Paul really picks up on this single idea later on in the chapter, where he doesn't speak so much of weakness or dishonor, but he really zeroes in on the perishable, the corruptible nature of our lives in verses 50 and following, where he says, corruption does not inherit incorruption. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And then again in verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, he repeats that idea, emphasizing the perishable nature of our present bodies. And that doesn't simply describe our bodies at the very end. It doesn't simply describe the bodies of old people, or even in the language of our text, it's not simply describing the condition of a dead body. Efforts are made to preserve bodies today. They're embalmed before they're buried, to slow down that decaying process. But the perishable nature of our lives is not something that begins at death, but it's a characteristic of our lives in the present body. The same is true of these other descriptions. There's a contrast from dishonor to glory. It says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Like common containers of vessels that may be used for meaner household purposes, our bodies are described as lowly in Philippians chapter 3. Christ will transform our lowly bodies. And again, the point here is not to promote a kind of contemptuous view of the body as if they're nothing but trash buckets, but rather, though our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and though they are God's handiwork, there is this stark contrast between their present lowly condition and the glory that will characterize our resurrected bodies. There's a contrast from dishonor to glory. There's a contrast likewise from weakness to power. Also in verse 43, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And again, here, with respect to every one of these contrasts, there is this language of sowing. Sowing. And that might lead us to think only in terms of burial, in which the body is sown. And we might say, well, yes, the body is sown in utter weakness. It's incapable of movement. A dead body is absolutely weak. But again, it's important to remember that the scripture before us is not simply describing the body at death It's not describing a dead body. It's describing the characteristics of our body in this life. And so what Paul says here of the body being stone as weakness is true of the bodies of the most vibrant, the most beautiful and youthful and strong among us, as well as the elderly and the sick. Who knows what kind of energy, what kind of stamina will characterize all our nerves and muscles and all our faculties when our bodies are raised in power. Who knows how much like the angels we will be in terms of swiftness, of movement and strength and power. Now, sometimes a strong runner in the midst of a run will feel a kind of exhilaration at the sense of strength and the ability to run, the exhilaration of his muscles and his lungs working efficiently. And he might even have for a short time this fleeting idea that he could keep running like this forever. But he knows better, and it won't take long at all before he becomes tired. And if he keeps running, he'll become exhausted. If he keeps running, he'll have to stop, or he'll probably pass out or die on the track. Because our bodies, at best, at their strongest point, are comparatively weak in contrast to the resurrection bodies that we will receive. What pleasure it will be to serve and to glorify God in the body when those bodies are tireless and they're able to achieve so much. And we're able to exhilarate in the bodies that God has given to us. Not in pride, not in a way that magnifies ourselves, but in a way that magnifies our Creator. And there's a contrast from a natural to a spiritual body in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, Paul is here using language. He's putting words together that would be shocking to the Corinthians. A spiritual body putting together spiritual with body. You see, these things don't belong together in this false view of spirituality that sees spirituality simply in terms of a matter of the soul, of the mind, and of the spirit. In contrast to the body. But what Paul does here is he joins these words together. He is raised a spiritual body. Well, what is a spiritual body? Well, indeed, it's difficult for us to describe a spiritual body, but we can say that it is not an immaterial body. It's not a body that is invisible. It's not a body that somehow becomes spirit and is no longer a body. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples when he appeared in the upper room. He says, "Touch me and handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And Jesus was in his resurrected body when he spoke such words to them. There is continuity. There is a close connection between our present bodies, the bodies which will be sown, and the bodies which shall be raised. The language makes that abundantly clear. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's not some new creation. It's not something altogether new that God is going to create from nothing. There is continuity even between the seed that is planted and the vegetable or the fruit that follows. There is continuity. But Paul here also speaks of discontinuity. The resurrection body is the same body, but only different. In fact, in this final contrast, we see that the resurrection body is the same body, but it's not only different, but it's a different kind of body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul needs to elaborate on this last contrast. And to explain, he goes back to the first kind of body that God made. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. He's referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that God breathed into Adam the body that he had formed out of clay. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, body and soul. A soulish kind of being. Verse 47, Paul says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. In other words, Adam was the first pattern for us all. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So the first kind of body that God made was an earthy body, earthly. It was made of dust and clay. A natural body. And that's placed in contrast to the spiritual body. And from this we can make a few observations. The first is the fact that the kind of body given to Adam in his sinlessness was not God's final goal. It was not God's final provision for eternal life in his presence. And secondly, and related to that, the natural body of Adam and all those who came from him is inadequate for the fullness of eternal life. That doesn't mean that it's bad. That doesn't mean that it was evil, but it was natural as opposed to spiritual, or it was earthly as opposed to heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, Paul says in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that leads us thirdly to observe that the spiritual body that our passage here talks about was first of all the possession of Christ, which he came to possess upon his resurrection from the dead. And it will become ours only at our resurrection from the dead in him. Unless, of course, we should still live and remain until he comes. And then our bodies will be transformed from bodies that are corruptible and weak and lowly and natural to bodies that are incorruptible and glorious and powerful and spiritual. Now, just positively that what that means, it's impossible for us to say. But the point is that Christ is the pattern, and his resurrection involves the possession of a spiritual body that will also characterize our bodies so that we are fitted for that eternal life in God's presence in a way that natural bodies are simply incapable of enjoying. That's the perfection of our resurrection bodies. Secondly, we consider the power of our resurrection. The language of sowing shows the connection, right, between that which is sown and that which is raised. We hear that in verses 37 and following. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, its own body. Again, that shows that there is a continuity. There is a connection. There's a sense in which the plant is already contained in some mysterious way in this seed. And it's by a process that that seed then is transformed into the plant that will follow. But the resurrection is not a natural process, is it? It's not a gradual process. And we can hear that even in the language of Paul. He doesn't say the body is sown in corruption and then it grows into incorruption. He doesn't say it's sown in weakness, but it grows to power. He says it is sown in weakness. It is raised. That's the language of miracle. That's the language of instantaneous transformation. We hear that in verse 50 and following. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed suddenly in this miraculous way. And this is the power of Christ at work. In Philippians 3, Paul says that Christ will transform our lowly bodies, and they shall be made like unto His glorious body by His power by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. It is an infinite divine power that will raise our bodies from the dead. And it's the power of His resurrection life, having conquered death. And there's the significance of what Paul says also in verse 45, when he contrasts the first man Adam, with the last Adam. He says, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, he's not referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not at His incarnation that the Lord Jesus became a life-giving spirit. Actually, at His incarnation, He assumed a natural body. The body like yours and mine. A body like Adam's. But upon His resurrection, having conquered death, He became a life-giving spirit because He defeated death and He entered that state of glory. And that also means that verse 45 is not saying that Jesus became the Holy Spirit, but rather it means that upon His exaltation, in His own resurrection life, He applies the achievement of His conquest over death. How does He do it? By giving life. He calls people from spiritual death and impart spiritual life to them, and He will eventually call people from their graves to resurrection life. And He does so in the capacity of His exalted glory as a life-giving spirit who was Himself raised from the dead, having conquered death for us. And our resurrection life is secured by our union with Him, our union with Christ. You see, Adam was not only the first man, he was a representative man. He stood in a covenant relationship to all his posterity, to every one of us. And that means that in Adam's disobedience and fall, as he represented us, we all disobeyed and we all fell. And what that means for us is that because of sin and because of sharing in His image, well, that means death. And Christ also shared in His image, but not for Himself. He shared in His image in order to take our place and to suffer our death as a death of condemnation. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second representative man. So that by His death and by His resurrection, we who are joined to Him and are united to Him also die in Him to the sentence of condemnation that was against us. And we are also raised with Him, already now to newness of life, but ultimately to that fullness of life, as we will be literally raised from the dead, even as our representative conquered physical death for us and ensures that by our spiritual union with Him, Our bodies cannot remain in the grave. It's impossible. It would be a denial, a contradiction of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ for the bodies of the saints to remain in the dust. Actually, the best commentary on verse 45, where it says the first man, Adam, became a living being, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit, is earlier on in this same chapter, in verse 20 and 21, where it says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that's union, this representative union, in Adam all die, so in Christ, that's representative union with the second Adam, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ gives life to us because he obtained life for us. Resurrection life that will be entered in its fullness when he returns and our bodies are raised from the dead. He is the pattern of our resurrection, finally. In verse 49, we read, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Yes, our full restoration to the image of Christ is yet future. Our restoration to the image of Christ is not simply something that pertains to our souls. It's not simply that something that pertains to the way we think, our inner life, our spirits. It extends to our whole redeemed being as body and soul. Now, this doesn't discount the present transformation of our souls and our spirits by his grace. Yes, we who are naturally, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And his voice, through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, has given us eternal life. And yes, we are already being restored and renewed in his image and true righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And we don't discount the significance of that spiritual transformation into his image by his power. Nor do we discount the significance of the intermediate state in which our souls will go to be present with the Lord even before our bodies are raised from the dead. And to be present with the Lord is better. It is to be with Christ. And our catechism speaks of that. It says, not only will my soul be taken immediately from this life to Christ his head? That is wonderful. And we don't discount that at all. But conformity to the image of Christ includes the body. It means being made like unto his glorious body. And it's in the body that we will praise and glorify God eternally. It's in the body that we will enter the blessedness of our complete redemption, which includes the redemption of our bodies. You see, brothers and sisters, that really is the Christian orientation. In fact, though the New Testament clearly teaches the blessedness of the intermediate state, it comforts us with the assurance that to be absent from the body, which is an unnatural state of being. God didn't create man to live this divided, separated life of his body somewhere on earth and his spirit in heaven. But yet to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we're given enough to comfort us with the assurance that immediately upon death we will enter a state that is better than the present life. And yet, when it comes down to describing that life, the Bible really doesn't say all that much. Because the orientation, the perspective, the outlook of the New Testament is always fixed and focused on the consummation. We're living between the times in this imperfect condition, where we carry around this body of death and look for deliverance from it. Our perspective is focused upon the ultimate triumph over death. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That saying has not yet come to pass in its full meaning. There is yet this last enemy that must be destroyed, which is death. And only when death is finally destroyed will this triumphant cry ring out through the universe, as it were. Death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what we look forward to. And it's upon that basis that we hear this exhortation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that there is a glorious resurrection that awaits you. And in view of that, yes, we work in the midst of weariness. The word labor, that's a heavy word. It involves hard work, enduring pressure and troubles, but it's not for nothing. And it's not because we're going to escape these bodies and leave them in the dust and be forever done with life in the body. That's an unchristian view of salvation. No, it's that in body and soul we will be raised, transformed in glory and power and honor, the spiritual bodies. We live in a world that is characterized by fear. Fear of death. Fear of growing old. Fear of breaking down. We're called to live above that fear. We're called to live above the fear of how bad things are getting in this world. You know, if we live with the fear of how bad things are getting in this world, what we're doing is we're basically living in the fear of man. We live in the fear of how people are messing things up so bad and it's getting dangerous. And it could get a lot worse. And we might not be safe in our homes from marauding bands of lawless people. And we're afraid of the kind of people our children are going to be living with in 20, 30 years. That's the fear of man. We're to live above that fear. We're to live above the fear of death. That's bondage. To live in the fear of dying. To live in the fear of getting old so that people are frantically always thinking about their health. Always frantically thinking about how they can preserve a youthful appearance in a kind of obsessive, idolatrous way. Again, that does not mean that we don't care for our health. That doesn't mean that we don't care for our appearance. That doesn't mean that we don't value physical strength and well-being, but we don't worship these things. And that liberates us. And you see, without that kind of liberation, that kind of freedom, are we ever going to be able to say and really mean it when push comes to shove and we're facing the crunch? Are we ever really, when it comes down to it, going to be able to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill? No, we need to cultivate that perspective of the New Testament and live above these fears that otherwise would rule us, and live in that freedom, and the kind of freedom that will enable our lives to bear witness to a living hope. I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's radical. That's radical. Do people really know that that's what Christians believe? Do they understand? Have they ever reflected upon the Christian view of the body? Do they know that actually Christianity has a view of spirituality that is totally different than the popular versions of spirituality? That's a matter of the mind and the attitude and the outlook, and has very, very little to do with life in the body. and any view of a future for that body beyond the grave and beyond death. We have such a glorious message, such a glorious perspective on ourselves and upon our lives. May that be exhibited in these times, again, where there is so much fear, that a kind of confidence, a kind of calmness, really bears testimony to the triumph of Christ. May God enable us to exhibit that kind of faith to His glory. Amen.